First question, whether it's true or false, we are obliged to love. Yes, it is not an option. In English, we've come to use the word charity as meaning that, well, something you can either do or not. Well, we have no choice about practicing charity. The only question is when, where, and how much. Whether it should be 10 cents or a quarter. But the obligation to love is part of, well, most fundamental law of both the Old and New Testaments. Secondly, we are to love God more than ourselves. Yes. Now, we may not feel as much our love for God as we feel our love for ourselves. In fact, when we love God more than ourselves, we may feel pain. Well, sorry, my dear, you have to cause yourself some pain then. If it hurts to love God more than ourselves, and by the way, it usually does. That is the only reason why people commit sin. You know that? The only reason they commit sin is because they love themselves more than God, and they don't want to feel whatever pain it costs them to do God's will. Number three, charity is an acquired theological virtue. No. Charity is an infused theological virtue. Meaning what? Meaning that the virtue of charity is infused into our souls when we are baptized, and we do not acquire it by, say, acts of charity. Number four, we may not love God with a view to benefiting ourselves. That's not true. We may love God while benefiting ourselves. In fact, that's the best way we can benefit ourselves, by loving God. Does God want us to benefit ourselves? Yes. So, see if I can find another one here. You don't have last week's quiz, do you? Or last week, what am I saying? You know, last time we were here. You know, after the... I have an extra copy here. I don't have one now. So, God wants us to benefit from loving Him. In fact, that's what the virtue of the hope is. The difference between the virtue of hope and the virtue of charity is, in the virtue of hope, we love God, but look forward to being benefited by our loving God. Whereas the pure virtue of charity, as distinct from hope, means that we love God even if, contrary to fact, we did not benefit from loving God. But, de facto, we do benefit. So, we may, therefore, we surely may, benefit from loving God, which is another definition of the virtue of hope. The love of gratitude is the highest love of God. No. Gratitude is certainly loving God, but it is the love of God where I am. You know, if we say grateful, we appreciate what He's done for us. Gratitude leads to the selfless love of God. But the highest form of love is not gratitude. Six, selfless love of God is purely speculative. It is impossible in practice. No, it is not impossible in practice. Not easy, not common, and even the saints do not always, are not expected to always love God with such pure selflessness that they do not in any way expect to be benefited by loving God. But the selfless love of God is very practical. I love God, I want to show that I love Him. Not merely inside, but I do something about my love for God. Number 7, we benefit God by loving. No. And as we know, we read in the scriptures about God being pleased or God being offended. God, is He really hurt? No. We cannot hurt God. Nevertheless, we speak of pleasing God, but we cannot say that we do God good, that He's more happy because we love Him. No. Number 8, we benefit ourselves by loving God. We do. Number 9, love is never self-interest. You see how many angles I'm looking at this from? Love may be self-interested. And by self-interested, I know that I'm going to benefit from my loving God and loving others. Nothing wrong with knowing that if I love God, He's going to love me more. Good. I finished an 8-day retreat to the Carmelite Cloistered Nuns in Dallas, Texas, and met your sisters in Dallas. Sister Sylvia came over. We had a very fine conference. And in our first 8 days, strictly cloistered. So, and quoting Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, the two great, both founders and priests of Avila, and they're, I might say, not co-founders, but spiritual master is St. John of the Cross. And both Teresa and John of the Cross speak about growing in the love of God. And Teresa couldn't be clearer. If you want to grow in the love of God, you've got to pay for it. And the price you've got to pay is loving others. You might, look around for a bargain sale somewhere where you can go in the love of God without paying by loving others. And in this sense, the love of God, there's never a bargain. If you want to grow in your love of God, you must love others. And of course, you can't just love people in Afghanistan or Tanzania. That would be easier, is loving the people in Detroit, and even Detroit, out in Farmington Hills. You might be willing to love them. I know. They got to be the people, sisters, right here. Daniel, right here. Father, right here. And for me, down the street at U of D. So, yes, love is self-interested, provided we understand by self-interested that I am gaining. I'm getting something in return for my love. Number 10, loving God for Himself excludes the love of others. No. See, we're looking at this thing from one angle after another. You get the idea. And one reason I say this is because there's a lot of, believe I have to use the word, there's a lot of nonsense being said and written about loving God. Well-intentioned people. But they just don't know what they're talking about. Of course, loving God for Himself does not exclude the love of ourselves. key word is exclude. Can I love God without loving what He loves? No. But among the strange creatures that God loves is me. Now, before we finish this, we'll point out there are ways in which psychologically, subjectively, a person may indeed tell God, "Dear Lord, I love you only for yourself. I don't love you. I don't only because love you because I want to go to heaven. I don't love you because I'm afraid of hell. I don't even love you because you love me." We can talk that way. You know what I'm saying? But down deep underneath, you can't really mean it. Understand? And even the saints and the mystics. That's why in the novitiate, we were forbidden to read Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross without special permission. And not everybody got that permission. I didn't get it. You read the mystics and yourself, they're all mystified. Because they use language which, taken at its face value, doesn't really mean what the mystics say. Now, they can't be all that confused, otherwise they would never be canonized, understand? But let me tell you, there are a lot of mixed up people. Oh, mixed up. And here, now, how can I exclude loving myself? Or, where are we? Number 10, the loving others. Oh, of course not. In fact, the most effective way and the indispensable way of showing that I love God is to love others. Now you say, for himself. Now verbally, you see what we can verbally exclude. I love you, dear Lord, only for yourself. And we can repeat it and even compose prayers that way. And God, of course, He knows better than we do what we should mean. 11. The more we love God, the more He loves us. Yes. Number 12. There is no true love for others which is not based on the love of God. Absolutely correct. Now. 13. If we love God, we cannot love ourselves. You get the same thing. We're getting back to the... Now. Oh gosh, if I don't love myself, then I'm not really loving God because He loves me. I may not think much of this creature, which I call myself. I may think the person is a bum. And we know a lot about ourselves. So we might say, there's not much to love there. Well, better make an act of faith. God loves you. Self-love is morally wrong. You think by now I'd let go of this. But I counsel too many souls, and souls that want to do the right thing. You see? But I repeat, even maybe especially, reading the mystics, the great masters of the spiritual life. You've got to understand what they're saying. So, where are we? 15. Love begins in the mind. We cannot love what we do not know. That's true. Because my mind must inform the will, this person, say, is lovable. Now, of course, just because we know someone doesn't mean we're going to love that person. Because what we may know about that person, so many bad things that are not lovable, that we have to make an act of faith and may come down to a naked act of faith. Lord, I see nothing in her, nothing lovable, nothing. But I believe you love her. I'll make an act of faith. I will love her. You must see something in her that I can't see. Sixteen. God wants us to enjoy loving Him. Sure He does. That's why we need dictionaries. Enjoy. For some people, the peak of enjoyment is, well, a tenderloin steak and strawberry shortcake for dessert. And after the dinner, rolling back and listening to rock music. For some people, that's enjoyment. Well, clearly, we better define our terms. He wants us to enjoy loving Him. But listen to this. God wants us to enjoy loving Him on His terms. And even Teresa of Avila, she's so much in my mind, 8 days of talking to the Carmelites. Remember once she told our Lord, Lord, no matter, no wonder you've got so few friends. Look how you treat those. And the Lord can squeeze you so hard. Lord, you're hurting me. I know I am. Well, Lord, I want you to love me, but would you please let go? This is not poetry, believe me. This is not poetry. 17. Affective love is love shown in actions. Not strictly speaking, no. Affective love is love within. Whereas number 18, it didn't come out. Effective love is interior within the one who loves. Is that right? No. Effective love is shown in others. Not true. Effective love is interior within the one who loves. That's not true either. Just the opposite. I just switched. This is a quiz after all, see? Effective love is shown in my smile at the person. That's just amenable effective love, you see. Now, if you really love affectively inside, you show it somehow. Number 19, we love with our wills. Amen. And sometimes there'd be nothing else except our wills. Lord, I do enjoy it. It bores me or it pains me. But I love you or I love somebody else. It's in the will. Number 20, selfless love is the love of benevolence. That's right. That's the terminology of the church. 21, God loves Himself. Yes. But listen, even God must. Now, this is not an afterthought in God and going on from all eternity. But even in God, there must be three persons. There must be one person loving, well, the other two persons. Each person's love, each person loves another person. So, even God must have, got to use the language, another within Himself. Does that make sense? That's why society exists. Because there was a society from all eternity. Composed, we may say, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 21. God loves Himself. Yes. 22. God had to create the world because He had to show us how much He loves us. No. And you can read, my gosh, and some big name theologians, big names. My contrary, Karl Rahner, he's a big name. In this matter, Karl Rahner is all wet. And he's going to his eternity. He knows better now. No. God did not have to create. 23. Detachment from creatures is helpful. but not strictly necessary for the perfect love of God.
False.
In fact, that's the way we grow in our perfection of the love of God. And this could be more down to earth. And what does God do? He puts creatures in our lives, and one after another, He has them cause us pain. So what's He doing? To keep us from becoming so attached to a creature that we will, to that extent, love God less. So, absolutely necessary detachment from creatures. In fact, there's only one kind of true love of God. Perfect love of God means that love of God which is perfectly detached from creatures. Doesn't mean I don't love others. Of course not. It doesn't mean that I do not enjoy being loved by others. Of course not. But before God, in a showdown, no matter how pleasant the creature may be, if I really love God, I'm willing to give up that creature, lose the creature, be killed by that creature, rather than offend God. 24. The essence of sin is self-love, divorced from the love of God. Amen. And the more we're willing to be divorced, to use that term, from loving God and loving ourselves, the greater the sin. And mortal sin is such love of a creature. Basically, my own self-will, that I'm willing even to offend God by doing something which He commands me under pain or penalty of eternal damnation. You assert my will. So yes, self-love is inordinate. Well, we are to love ourselves, but sin is inordinate self-love. What makes it inordinate? That I love myself in greater or less measure more than I love God. 25. Christ in the incarnation of God's love. Yes. I don't have my key here, so I have to depend on you. If you love me, please.
21.
Please,
31.
Keep my command. You love me, keep my commandment. Sounds good to me. The only lawful ambition is... To love God. Gosh, you can't have any other ambitions? Nope. Oh, say that again. I may not ambition anything except which is an expression of my love for God. That's the essence of sin, loving anything, anybody for itself. Self-interested love. Self-interested love.
34.
Love of concupiscence. Love of concupiscence. I'd say, sounds okay to me. I want to make sure that we don't have anything left over. It would be a correct answer, but there's not a better one. So, let's say 34. And the next one is reflection on God's benefits. Reflection on God's benefits.
I have 34 for that one.
And let's find another one. What did you have, sister?
I got 37.
30.
27.
Oh, 27. Selfless love? It doesn't sound good to me. reflection on God's benefits. I would say 35, the first condition for loving God. We can only love the lovable. And we begin by knowing God's lovableness by, well, reflecting on His goodness or benefits to me. Divine faith. Suggested, sister. Well, Daniel, what do you think? Please.
I have 35. 35.
35? Yeah. Well, what would you say, Daniel?
29.
Please.
29.
20. 9. No, I would say it's 28. Supernatural charity. Oh, the divine faith. Divine faith. What did you say then? Provides the knowledge of God. Yeah, pardon me. I thought it was supernatural. 28 is supernatural charity. So, divine faith, you're right, goes along with 29. Daniel? You're right. Provides the knowledge of God. Love of benevolence? Sister? See, if you're right, then you practice charity. If you're not right, you practice humility. So.
39. Yeah.
What did you say, 29?
Yeah.
Well, love benevolence? I mean, you're right. It does provide the knowledge of God. See, it's just that you've got only so many, and you got to fit them all in. They all, every slot has to fit. What would you say, Daniel?
27.
Love of benevolence. Selfless love. That sounds good to me. You'll remain in heaven. Sister, should we try it again?
30, Father.
Please?
30.
30? Did you say 30? God, again, you're right. We do love the will. That's love of benevolence. But a better answer would be, Daniel, what do you...
I had 28.
Will we remain in heaven? That's 28, supernatural charity. 28, supernatural charity. Faculty with which we love. And now, sister, what did you say before? What did you say before? The will. Yeah, the will. That's pretty important. Boy, my emotions may be, Lord, I may be, you know, in a sweat of pain, and we're, Lord, I love you, but you don't feel like it. Well, remember the quiz you took in which the correct answer was for number 33, the factor with which we love is 30, the will. Yes, I remember the answer all right, Father, but it doesn't make it any easier. Oh, but at least it makes sense. We love with the will. Now hope.
32.
Love of God, expecting reward. Molto bene. Thank you. If I love God, answer. Sister, let's try, sister. 33? I love what God loves. Okay. Yeah, we made it, didn't we? And by the way, part of our love for God is knowing what the love of God means. Otherwise, we're liable to be misled. When you speak of your love.
I was fortunate. I got a book called Love of God by St. Bernard.
Say that again.
I got a book on Love of God by St. Bernard. In it, spoke a lot about the
pinnacle. Could you repeat what she said?
She got a book on the love of God by Saint Bernard.
Yes.
And in the book was
he interpreted the
canticles of canticles.
Yes. True. Well, that's great. I mean, that's Saint Bernard. He was one of the church's great mystics, and it's a great book. It's in fact Saint Bernard is among my, you know, lifetime reading plans to read Saint Bernard. But to read Saint Bernard and understand, you also have to read Saint Thomas. He explains many things that Saint Bernard says but does not explain, because sometimes Bernard's language is, well, see, what does he mean? Imitation of Christ. That's safe.
Thank God.
Okay. And now we're back to our charts on the Gospel of St. Luke. Right? And we were talking about, where were we? Three members. Where were we?
I wasn't here.
My gosh. Gospel of St. Luke. Three pages, if you can imagine. Three pages. What page were we on?
We are on the first page, last paragraph.
What number?
The first page, last paragraph.
Silly, which page first?
Page one.
Yes.
Yeah.
Only on page one. How far did we get on page one?
The last paragraph.
Oh, so Gospel of the Praise of God. Is that it?
Yeah, on the last.
Yes, that it? Okay. Oh, again, do people have any more charts around, or this is all that I have? You people have any more? Do you have a chart here? I usually make extra copies. I don't see any here. I have my original three pages. Okay. So, the Gospel of the Praise of God. Thanksgiving, praise, and honor. In other words, St. Luke's Gospel, that's what we're doing, is a gospel from many viewpoints, but here, as we say, it is the one gospel in which there are more praises of God than in any of the other gospels, in fact, in all other three put together. Let's turn to page 2. The Gospel of Joy. Now, the value of doing what we're doing now is that you can help yourself immensely in the spiritual life by knowing that there are certain evangelists, here Luke, that specialize in certain features of the spiritual life. For example, you're discouraged, you're worried, you're anxious. Well, what could be better than to then read those parts of the Gospel here of Luke and meditate on them that reflect the joy that comes from doing God's will. And this goes on throughout the Gospel of Luke, including, remember, the very word evangelize. So these are glad tidings. It's not just good tidings, it's glad tidings. That's different than just good tidings for the Gospel. Because glad tidings means the message of salvation gives us gladness, gives us joy. Then I've got 11. I could have added more, but it covers substantially. As the birth of John the Baptist, who was happy? Who is happy over the birth of John the Baptist? Please?
His parents.
His parents, yes. At the Annunciation, who was happy?
Mary.
And Visitation, who was happy? Everybody, but especially? First. And?
John,
he was happy. By the way, that shows he reached the age of reason. Pardon me. No. I gave Holy Communion Sunday morning to a retarded boy, 7 years old, and is severely retarded. And he does not have the use of reason. Not reading. So I asked the parents, "Has he made his first communion?" They said, "No." "How about it?" So then the mother called up her two daughters in Maryland. Said, "Father, how are they going to give their brother first communion?" That before she cleared with the pastor. And you know how anxious mothers are, you know. So then she went to see the pastor. He's going to think about it. And after he's thinking about it, she calls me up. That her two daughters are coming in from the East Coast. And the pastor's thinking about it. I said, "Now look, let's put a few things together." I didn't expect her to do that. I just suggest it'd be a good idea. Because I'm not sure that when the boy would make his first communion. Because there are priests that do not give children first communion unless they reach the age of reason. Well, she, the child made the first communion, all right. So, the joy, St. John, he was happy in his mother's womb. What made him happy?
The coming of Christ.
Yeah, okay, but more immediately.
The presence of Jesus.
Please?
The presence of Jesus within the womb of Mary.
That's why, but that was the cause. What was the effect in John? He was sanctified in his mother's womb. And we commonly hold that John, unlike Mary, was conceived in sin. But like Mary, John was born without sin because of Mary's visit. Okay. Now, the gospel of peace. Well, now that you can see the one after the other. And Christ even, remember, he even promises to give his joy. And those two, both joy and peace, are very important in knowing that this is one way, and this is a very important way, of knowing whether we're doing God's will. Am I happy? Happy. Mm-hmm. Well then, if people are not happy, there must be a reason. If they don't know what God's will is, they didn't want to do it. Simple. Well, they're not doing it. Nobody is telling anybody, I'm not telling you, that having the joy that Christ promised means you won't have pain. Yeah. You might say, "Father, make up your mind. Now, which are we going to have, joy or pain?" Now, look, it's not that simple. Look, I just want a simple answer. I'm a simple person. There is joy and joy and joy, remember? And down deep. And we can have pain in either in members of our body or in faculties of our soul, but as long as I'm sincerely trying to do God's will, I should be happy. Then the gospel of peace. And this, by the way, remember, who remembers the angels on Christmas morning? That's in St. Luke's Gospel. Remember? What did the angels sing?
Glory
to God.
In the highest.
And?
these two men have bosom or love?
Oh, yes. And that shouldn't be a question, sister. See, because of goodwill. See, when people raise their voice, I told you this before. See, they're not quite sure. And I can almost tell how sure people are what they say, depending on how high the voice is at the end of a sentence. What time is it? 12:10? Yeah. So, there's only one answer. Peace to men of goodwill. Period. That's a good Bible there, right? That's a good Bible, yeah. Oh, by the way, I came back with more books from the Carmelites than I took with me. They had to give me an extra bag. One of the books I brought back was a beautiful New English Bible with the Apocrypha, it said, with the Apocrypha, a gift to the community by some benefactors, a Protestant Bible. So I told them, then they began to feel guilty. So then I got a Bible. Brought the Bible back to Detroit. So it's to men of goodwill. And nobody else has a right to peace. To be preached by, this is, his disciples. Proclaimed by the disciples on the eve of Christ's passion. Unknown by sinful Jerusalem. If only you knew what was for your peace. This is, remember Christ weeping over Jerusalem and given by the risen Christ as promised at his birth. And the gospel of prayer. There's just an awful lot of prayer in St. Luke. Sure, we've got A, B, C, and even analyze his doctrine on prayer. Let's look at the bottom. Luke gives the basic doctrine on prayer. Why are we to love God better? Why are we to pray to God? The basic reason we are to pray is because God is God. And you gotta pray. That's what it means, recognizing God is God. And that means I adore Him and I'm grateful to Him. But that's not prayer. Prayer means asking for something. No. That comes last. For most people, when they pray, that comes first. So adoration is the most fundamental form of prayer. The Psalms are mainly prayers of adoration. And then gratitude. Now, then we add love. Who remembers where love fits into the picture of prayer? Somebody remember? In other words, traditionally, and this is in most of the books over the centuries of the church's spiritual teaching, the four forms of prayer are adoration, thanksgiving or gratitude, begging for mercy, and petition, asking for favors that we need. Where does love come in?
In the Lord's Prayer.
Please?
In the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah. Well, the Lord's Prayer, adoration. Adoration comes first. But there's no direct reference to the love of God in the Lord's Prayer. And yet, among the four, adoration, for mercy and a petition. Now, theologically, love is a form of adoration. Because this is joy directed to God. And we adore God. We honor, praise, recognize Him. That is God. But God, in relation to us, has two basic and on whom we constantly depend, and then adoration. Adoration is a prayer of obedience. You obey God's laws. That's what the Ten Commandments are. You have 10 commandments to love God by our obedience to Him who is our Creator. And only was, remember, but is, because without Him we go back into nothingness from which we came. So we show our adoration, we practice adoration adjust verbally with our lives. We adore God. They are submitting our wills to His. But that's the prayer of adoration. As of God is our Creator. And God is our destiny. God is not only the one from whom we came, He is our Creator. And towards whom then we are obliged to practice the adoration, not just verbally, I repeat, but live lives of adoration by submitting our wills to His divine will, because He's our Master and Maker. But God is also our destiny. He's not only the one from whom we came, but to whom we are going. And then, adoration is love. That's the whole purpose of love. Has a whole desire to be united with the one you love. That's where we're going. The whole purpose of our life on earth is to be united finally in heaven throughout eternity with the God who made us. So then, the love of God is, the adoration of God is our destiny. As the one whom, with whom, as the one with whom we wish to be united now by doing His will, and in heaven by doing His will, but then by the beatitude that we're under experience. And let me tell you, 43 years of the priesthood, I've learned an awful lot. And my vocabulary has not become bigger. You don't get more words. I used more words in my younger days than I do now. One way to display one's intelligence is by using many words. One way to show that you understand is by using few words. Real depth of understanding comes in a few words. So that I always knew it, and I sure did realize it as well as I think I realize it now. That, our adoration of God is our destiny. He is meant to give us joy, the joy of union with God, not only in heaven, but also here on earth. And we'll have as much beatitude on earth as our wills are united with His. That's what love means. Love means union. And not just union of bodies, so even marriage. Union of two bodies is no guarantee, believe me, Oh, they're really loving one another, right? Love is union, all right, but it's the union of spirits. Union of one will with another. And on earth, union of my will with the will of God is cost a lot of money. And the money, the currency is self-will. You've got to pay a lot of big bills, see, not just $5 bills or $10 bills. You've got to pay $100, $500 bills. And then you'll have joy in proportion. And that's when I counsel psychiatrists. One of my works in the apostles is counseling psychiatrists. Getting one from New York, a regular day calls me up. Now what do I do? So we talk for 20 minutes or whatever. You get Catholic. So, now the gospel of prayer. Because why must we pray? Because we are we. Now here, this is for most people much more familiar, this more basic, most fundamental forms of prayer are not because we are we. The main reason why we pray and why we must pray is because God is God. Why must we pray? Because we are we. Repentance for the past. And that's us, all right. That's for each one of us, our autobiography. It's the biography of a sinner. So why pray? Having offended God, I need His mercy. And we, sister, would you mind erasing, except that bottom, let us pray for it. Oh, pardon me. Here. Yeah, I'll bring this with me. So, you're back in trim. Sin. We've talked about this, but as you know, you can talk about things till you're blue in the face and not realizing often what we're saying. So, whenever we commit sin, what in other words do we do? So, we may speak of cause and effect. Well, in every sin, the primary cause of sin is our self-will. The primary cause of sin, that's what we do. So self-will. And then the primary effect of our self-will is guilt. As a result of our self-will, our self-indulgence, we sin, and that means we are guilty. Now, can we say more about that guilt? Sure we can. That means we lose grace. And we lose as much grace depending on how deeply we've sinned. So, self-will or inordinate self-love. Paul's is guilty of the loss of grace. Okay. Now, sin also, whenever we sin, is not only inordinate self-love or self-will, which brings on guilt, which means, that's what guilt means. Guilt has nothing to do with feelings. Nothing. Zero. Criminals won't feel guilty at all. And other people may be scrupulous, you know, feel all kinds of guilt, and they're not really guilty. And secondly, cause disorder. Every time that we sin, there is some disorder caused in our own lives and the lives of others. And some of those disorders can be devastating. When I was in, just came back, as I said, from Dallas last night, and some of you think that Detroit is in a bad way. Go to Dallas. Oh, gosh. It's maybe that they're just more open about the crimes they commit. Just page after page, they're just gutted with crime. Well, when people do wrong, cause disorder, well, that has consequences, the effect, as far as God is concerned. We cause the disorder, but then, what's the effect? The debt of pain, otherwise known as penalty. We cause a disorder? All right. The Lord tells us, my friend, I see that'll cost you. I mean, look it up. You know, he doesn't have to look anything up. See, here it says on page 163, because you've got so much, you've caused so much disorder. See, this will mean you'll have to suffer pain for, let's see, about 4 years. That's the penalty. And then if we want to go back to repentance, you see, that's what this repentance is all about. So then I pray for two things. I pray and ask God to remove more or less of the guilt, which means what? Which means to replace or restore the grace that I lost by sinning. We never sin, and the adverb is never. We never sin without losing grace, just unknown. So that, then if we're going to make reparation, as we say, for sin, we have to love God more because we have loved Him less.
Do we sin without knowing it?
Please?
Do we sin without knowing it?
No.
No, we'll know it.
No. However, there are degrees and degrees of knowledge. And so there's nobody sins without knowing it. But I would say that no one who has reached the age of reason does not know that certain things are wrong. And even that retarded boy, you know, that I gave First Communion to last Sunday. This, what is today?
Wednesday.
Well, Sunday morning I gave him First Communion, but before that I gave him absolution. And even that retarded child. And over the years I worked with retarded children 30 years. In other words, they know that something is right and something is wrong. Of the depth of their, in other words, we are held as guilty. Notice the word guilty. We are held only as guilty as of the time that we do something wrong, we are aware of what we're doing. Now clearly some people are more guilty than others, even though two people may, you know, do the same thing wrong, but one is more guilty than another because one realizes more than the other.
Because Christ, Jesus, from the cross, says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
Yes, and we've got to get an interpretation of that. Yes, what he meant was they do not realize, they do not fully know what they're doing. But that didn't mean they were not guilty. In fact, look, then Christ would be a contradiction. He couldn't have said forgive them because they were not guilty, had nothing to forgive. Make sense?
Yeah.
So they must have been guilty.
Yeah.
But what he was doing is, in effect, say they don't realize whom they are killing. And St. Peter later on, remember, he told the Jews, "You crucified the author of life." So there's such a thing as not fully knowing, which is my definition of realizing. We are as guilty, and only God really knows how guilty we are. But then we distinguish, say, objectively, in itself, an action is wrong, murder, adultery, fornication, abortion, crimes. And people don't realize. But I can tell you this. Some people with a strong will, they want to do something, they'll just do it. But even as far as they can with their mind, no matter how wrong they know it is, or they don't pay attention that it's being wrong, they just want to do it. Okay. Well, let's take one more, then we'll close up for the day. Prayer for petition. And that, as I say, is the most common form of prayer that most people, most of the time, practice. And that, as I say, is the most common form of prayer that most people, most of the time, practice. But there again, sister, would you mind erasing once more? The prayer of petition too. See, what we're doing, as you know, in these classes is to make the faith more intelligible, more understandable. We can believe, as I was telling the Carmelites for 8 days, these are very intelligent women, highly trained academically. And if you're going to, you know, pray, and their prayers, as you know, is just hours and hours a day, O Divine Office, sung, and by the way, and in Latin, how's that? Is that neat? They better know what they're praying about. So here, petition. So petition. It is always to God, but through the angels and saints, and for what we ask for. Now, the perfect model for our prayer petition is the Lord's Prayer that you mentioned earlier. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together until I tell you to stop. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Stop. Now, the first object, as we say, the first thing that we should pray for is what God wants. And then, let's continue. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. the last four petitions. There are seven petitions. The last four petitions are for what we need. A lot of people, when they pray, they don't even start praying for what they need. What do they pray for? For what they want. Thank you. Do we always need what we want? Do we always need what we want? No. Do we always want what we need? Sadly, no. You get, these are not words. These are not words. And so the Lord's Prayer identifies the four principal needs that we have. And of course then when I've been praying for so long, how many novenas? I'm making a perpetual novena in my third year. I still haven't got what I'm praying for. What are you praying for? 5 minutes of conversation. They even never heard this distinction. You know what I'm saying? What does God want? You mean that I could want something that God doesn't want? Is that possible? Is that possible, sister? Is it ever? So these are, there's profound wisdom, you know, locked up in the church's teaching on prayer. And this is where Luke is just a master in the science of prayer. So I think I better finish. Now, what I did, and I checked the list that I had, and I couldn't find this quiz listed. Quiz on the master themes of the Bible. Master themes. I couldn't find it in Kathleen's list. Anyway, this quiz. So here, I just, it's one of my habits. Whenever I teach, I always find out whether I've made any disciples. You know what a disciple is? One who has learned what is taught. And what a difference. What a difference. So, now, sister. Then the plan is thank you. And I have the other papers that I should return. I think, if you don't mind, that I'll be back here next Tuesday, if you don't mind. Because, see, the more I'm away, the more work accumulates. And my last trip to Rome just gave me further responsibilities. So, next Tuesday then, okay? All right?
He's going to bring the answers.
He'll bring
the,
sure. Okay. Great. Okay. Good luck. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us with every course.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.